Tom Kessler has been a Doctors Without Border dentist, and he's been in here quite a bit. Would you pray for us today, Tom?
Certainly. God, it's such a privilege to be in these men who focus on you and seek your will. We pray that we have the confidence of your leading our lives and open us to the ways we might be your witnesses, be your servants in this world and the troubles we have. We thank you for the ways you reach into our lives and bring help to us. Pray for those who are suffering. Remember our opportunities that would be to your glory. Open our minds now, open our hearts, as Dr. Haneke would seek to bring to us insights from your word. Thank you for the beautiful privileges we have, and ask we be mindful of opportunities and come with responsibilities. In Jesus' name.
Back in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s in the biblical theological world, there was a man named Ernst Kosselmann, a German, who was one of the experts in biblical theology. I think he's Lutheran. And wrote books that other people studied. He wrote a small book on the Gospel of John chapter 17. He wrote a series of lectures in English, and they flew him from Berlin to New York, and he spoke a series of lectures at a place called Yale University School of Theology. And they published it on the Gospel of John, and the title of his book was A Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, I only did all that to tell you where I got what I'm reading, because I never read from a book to you. Almost never. But I'm reading just a couple sentences this morning, and they're the very first sentences of his book. And you say, so what? I have a shuffle. Well, this book happens to be a book that gets quoted over and over and over and over again in the real commentaries that are that thick. So that'll tell you this tiny little book has had an impact, good or bad. But here's the first sentence. I would like to begin this study with the usual confession that I shall be discussing with you this week a subject that in the last analysis, I do not understand.
Amen.
I do that every day of my life. Okay, let's begin there. Especially before we're done today, if I do the notes that Tom has printed for us, if I do actually make it down, and I know some of you have already noticed a long list of Greek words down there at the bottom of it. If I actually make it down to that area, I want you to know I am going to be confessing that I'm talking beyond my head. Okay? The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, which has a lot of wonderful quotes, a lot of words that have ended up in sermons and in Bible teachings, is basically the first four chapters, all the way to chapter 5, is basically dealing with this subject. You've got a mess in Corinth, and the quickest way for me to show you what a mess you're in is to show you that you have divided yourself into theological clubs. I'm of Paul. I agree with Paul. Let's put it that way. I agree with Peter. I agree with Apollos. I'm a follower of Christ, you know. Yeah. That disease, if that is what Paul means by the unspiritual person, is a disease we call Protestant Christianity, evangelicalism. Because for the last 600-700 years since the Reformation, we've been living in the spirit of these four chapters. This is where Paul says, I can't wrestle with you on deep things because you can't handle it. Now, this letter, which we're a long way from getting through, this letter is going to be followed by a second letter. In fact, we have indications, and I'm going back to our very first day in Corinthians, that there's a minimum of four letters being referred to in the content of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We have two letters, and we're aware of the fact that there were more. But by the time he reaches 2 Corinthians, and under number 3 on your notes, you'll see A, 2 Corinthians 5:19, is that famous verse, and here's the words of it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now, that along with the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John is the background of why the what denominations and schools of teaching call the church fathers. The original theologians when the church was able to come out of the catacombs. When the church came out of being illegal, the church came out of being in hiding, and became official, those first thinkers are the ones who put together doctrines and confessions that other denominations now like to call creeds, because the Latin word credo means I confess or I believe, credo. Creeds, or they call them doctrines. Now, here's where I'm going to, I am definitely in trouble. And somebody listening to this right now on our webpage may actually write to me. And I don't want to discourage you to writing, just want you to know it isn't going to do any good to write me. But they're going to write and say, well, you're a heretic, or I don't believe what you're saying. Well, welcome to the club. Because here's what I'm going to say. Human beings design truth and outline it and frame it, creeds, and then can behead or burn other people at the stake because they're a heretic because they don't line up with their man-made creeds. All right? And if I don't line up with the creeds, then pulpit's closed to me because I'm off the wall. You know what I mean? But all those kind of things are two things. Number one, they are 300 to 400 years after the apostles and the writing of Scripture. Let me say that again. They are 300 to 400 years after the apostles and Scripture. And number two, they are the results of well-meaning, thoughtful, great church men trying to say this is what it means. Okay? This is what it means is a difficult subject. The only way that Frank and I can talk to each other is words. And words have meaning. Now that I'm a senior adult, one of the things I do, and I love the fact that I can talk to my TV, I pay for the kind of service where I can get YouTube on my large TV, and I can get Prime Video so I can get into my Amazon, and I can do it by talking to it. There is a problem. I have learned that what I talk is not what that little wand hears. And often words come on screen that are a long way from what I said. That's the problem of language communication.
And the words themselves are written, and we don't really know
what they sounded like.
Yes. You know, when they're teaching you, if they were teaching you, some of you have been taught to read Greek and talk in Greek, or to sound out the words. You may not speak Greek, but you can sound out the words and the meanings. Okay? They're teaching you based on Middle Ages understanding of what the Greek sounded like, but if you went to Greece today, you couldn't communicate because the words are pronounced entirely different than you learned them. Okay? And so when I'm correcting a kid learning these words, I'm correcting them according to the Middle Ages. This is what it sounds like. Right? Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
It's sort of like what happened with country music. It's not the same. Anyway.
Yeah. When I first moved to Tennessee, all the old Tennesseans would say to me, I'll come and carry you to the store. I thought, you can't even pick me up. I didn't understand that had roots back to the fact that we used to go in a carriage. And so when they're going to carry you, meant they're going to give you a ride. But today, if I'm going to carry you, it means I'm going to pick you up. You know what I'm going
to... We changed the word from carriage to carry.
That's right. Well, yeah. But see, there, you have to know the history. I'm going to say this to you. Our understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross is that difficult. Yeah.
Oh, any word. Well, not any word, but a word. I'm a Christian. What does that mean to the person hearing? It could mean I'm a bigoted, closed-minded, etc., or I'm the most humble man.
The other thing, of course, is according to my experience. If Tom said to me, I'm a Christian, I might say he's a bigot immediately. I may never say that to him, but I've had some bad impact by Christians. And so he's giving it as a positive testimony, and I'm giving it as a you idiot. He's actually built a wall by giving me his positive testimony. Now, that's the power of words. Power words. Paul is writing to the church. Paul was raised, Tarsus, in a Greek-speaking church as a Jewish boy with conservative, I'm sorry, Jewish boy, Hebrew boy. He's a Benjamite. He's not actually a Jew. I'm being technical. Paul, a Hebrew, who calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means in our home we spoke Hebrew, not Greek. That's what it means. A boy who was raised in a Hebrew culture as a Hebrew ghetto was from the time of his birth a Roman citizen in an all-Greek city. So he's grown up as a great bridge between these two worlds. He understands both sides of the fence. When he walked with the boys home in the evening, he could not eat at their home because of how unclean they were. And if he'd been in contact with some of his buddies, he had to come home and scrub and sanctify himself before he could take part in his own home, or he'd brought the unclean earth in on the inside of it. He understood that stuff, see? And he lived in that. Now, that's not true of John, James, Andrew, Peter, those guys. They were raised in the Galilee. They're raised literally inside a Hebrew ghetto. They are Jewish boys from a Jewish neighborhood. Most of them have not been to rabbinic school. They've only been to the basic synagogue school that all Hebrew males got. And so they know their ABCs. They can speak Greek and do business in Greek. But they have not lived in that bifold world that they now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are evangelizing the world. But Paul comes from that world, see? Then he goes to Jerusalem and he hobnobs with the who's who of the who's who of Hebrew culture. And ends up as high as a non-Levite can get. Paul does not have Levite blood. He has Benjamite blood. Therefore, he cannot be a priest. I loved this past Christmas, the pastor where I worship now used the story of the birth of John the Baptist for his Christmas series. So for the whole month of December, he went back to old Zechariah getting an announcement he's going to have a kid, and then going home, and he's living with an old woman, and somehow these two old women are managed to have young people love, and they get a baby boy. But before the baby boy is born, a teenage girl who finds herself pregnant, having never known a man, comes to visit. And this man who can't talk is stuck with two women who are both expecting a baby, an old woman who can't have babies anymore, and a young woman who shouldn't have babies anymore, or shouldn't have babies yet. And he listens to them talk for 3 months to each other. So at the time of the circumcising of John, when he names him, his name shall be John, he goes ahead and speaks almost a whole chapter of the Bible, because he's been waiting to talk for 9 months. And he just bursts loose, you know.
So is Jack.
Now, the thing is that my pastor never touched was, when that old couple said, we will call him John, and the circumcising elder, whoever he was, said, no, we're going to name Zacharias. We're talking about a priest of the order of Abia who is married to a direct descendant of Aaron, who are having their firstborn. And this guy can't be John, because it is dictated by Moses' law, John the Baptist, what his role in Levitical priesthood will be. When that old couple said, his name shall be John, they're flying in the face of the law of Israel. See? It wasn't just, no, you don't have anybody in your family named John. It's bigger than that. His mama has Aaron's blood. And his daddy is a Levite of that family tree. And so this boy will be a priest. And he will be a priest of the highest order. Paul did not have that. Paul can't be any of that. But Paul has all the insights and the experience of the total global Roman Empire. So when Jesus calls Paul, he's able to transcend the cultures of the earth and see what's going on. And he understands that if the one crucified on Passover was in fact the Messiah of Israel, then all our learning and all our understanding brought us to the conclusion absolutely opposite of the work of God. So all the theology I was taught by the best thinkers of Hebrew culture was wrong and blew it. That means the high priest, whose letters I'm carrying on the road to Damascus, missed it and ended up crucifying the Lord of glory. Now that's bigger to Paul than it is to you and me. We say, oh yeah. But to Paul, the conclusion is then that the cross of Jesus Christ is the great, now here's my big moment, so I want you to appreciate it. The cross of Jesus Christ is the revelatory moment. Don't you love it? I like just saying it. I heard you heard it right on the tape. It was eloquent. It was the revelatory moment where Behold your God. That means all the festivities up here of Passover, all the incense, all the blood, all the anointing, all the throwing on the altar of the blood, all that stuff of the Passover, of the birth of Israel, 4th of July in Israel. Wrong. Because outside the gate is the God of glory dying on a cross. See, now, that's where Paul says, and it's in these four chapters that he says, if the rulers of this world had understood that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we preach Christ, and in since King James English, we preach Christ crucified, which is we preach Christ nailed to his cross. We preach that in the face of our understanding of Scripture. Yeah.
I have to internalize stuff, and when I think of that, I look at my life for 40 years, going to church, listening to preaching, etc. But my motivation is to have more, be more, do more. What success is. And after that, when I came to the Lord, I realized my ladder was propped against the wrong wall. And so that's how I associate what you just said with my life. It makes sense because I was striving for the wrong things.
Yeah. And I think I agree with you. I understand that, I mean. I think, brothers, what I'm trying to say is this. Paul is going to be a thorn in the side for the brother of our Lord, James, in Jerusalem. And it's going to be an in-your-face to Peter. They all embrace him. They take him in as a brother, but he has a loose cannon on deck. Okay? And the reason being, they're still trying to prove that when you have Jesus Christ, you're a better Jew. You're a fulfilled Jew. You have become obedient to God on a higher level, and it is not at war, but Jesus fulfills the law, therefore the law comes to all its fullness. And Paul's going to say, if you get circumcised after you have received Christ, you are fallen from grace. You are cut off from Christ because Christ fulfills it all and you can't add or subtract from it. And Peter's going to say, come on. Getting a little foreskin cut so that you're obeying the law is not going to sever you from Christ. Paul's going to say, if you understood the cross, then you'd understand that fulfills it all. You don't add or subtract to it. You trust in Jesus. That's going on in our New Testament. That's what's going on.
And he's telling that the guys who were at the cross.
Yes. John says, but I watched the death of Jesus. Yeah, he says, wish you hadn't gotten it. Now, that I've made all that up. You know that. We don't have any conversation between Paul and John. But Paul, and Paul's always going to be saying, he always starts his letter, Paul, an apostle not chosen by men. No, he'd have never gotten there. The committee would have never picked him. No, he says, I'm one chosen by Christ. Called of God. Set aside for the gospel. By the way, and this is Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He says, and the gospel is about God's Son. Are there going to be new heavens and new earth? Yes, but that's not what it's about. You get to new heavens and new earth will take care of itself. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son. That's Paul. Okay? Are you all right? Well, I've got a whole list of scriptures here 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, 2, 4 through 5, 2, 7 through 8, 2, 10, 2, 14 through 60, 3, 1, 3, 16, 3, 19 through 23, 4, 1. And I'm supposed to be reading all those out loud to take you through all that. I've done that last week. Do I need to do it again? No, I don't. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1, and that'll do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how anyone, this is how a person, this is how men, this is how whatever your Bible reads, this is how should regard us. Okay, if you look at the words right under my fancy name at the top of the notes that Tom printed for you, it'll read this way. Let Apollos and me be regarded as mere servants of Christ. How should someone regard us? How should they think about us? How should they hold us? And then he says, servants of Christ and stewards. Okay. A word that we might understand since we're the young men's Bible study. You're now at a station in life that you have to set up an executor of your estate, because one day, whether you want to or not, you're going to check out and it's going to happen so fast you won't be able to do anything about it. So right now you probably have an executor. And if you don't, you should go home and get one. That's the word Paul's using here. We are the stewards of the God's mysteries, the mysteries of God. Yes.
Back in that day, mine says servants.
That's right.
Those entrusted, how would they have looked at, because I have a mindset of what I think a servant is, how would they have thought of a servant?
Yeah, and they can't think of the word servant separate from the word slave.
Okay.
One who is bound to keep. So the shiner of the shoes, the maintainer, the duster of the house, which is what I am in retirement. But the one who must maintain and keep it, that's us, servants of Christ, under his orders, owned by him and ordered by him. But people on the face of this earth who understand God's mystery. All right?
Here.
Yes.
Is he establishing something there? Is he's not wanting to be considered a prophet or an apostle?
He's not claiming any of those things. And Paul would be chagrined to know that St. Paul's Cathedral is in the middle of town. If there's anything that cathedral should not have, is St. Paul's name on it. But we honor Paul by putting it there. Paul's saying that's not who we are.
Kind of comes to an end, though, at that point, doesn't it?
Yes.
Brother Hickey, excuse me, did I interrupt you?
No.
I read about the servant, that many times they would use a trusted slave to be head of the house.
That's right.
And that slave would carry out all the duties. So one time, 1984, we went, my aunt, and they owned a house in Jamaica, and they had that situation, a guy named Oswald, and she even sent me a package, and she has said, I'm doing this for you, I want you to do me a favor, so to give that to him. So we took it then over to a man to give it to him under Oswald. But anything that went on there, he was in charge of it. Of course, they had a cook and a maid and all that lived in a house close by. And there's a lot of poverty in Jamaica. He would have been out in absolute poverty. But by having the job he had, you can see the importance of his position. They call it a house boy or a house man.
Yeah, and that culture is only 150 years removed from us.
But for Paul to be a slave of Jesus, can it?
Yes. High esteem to it. We don't see it as high esteem. I watched a program on, I forget what it was, I think public broadcast this past week, where the descendants of Thomas Jefferson, who happened to be black, are dealing with the fact. Well, Miss Hawkins, who was the house slave of Thomas Jefferson's daughter, was so extremely close, she becomes a family member. The Dred Scott decision of the United States Supreme Court, which is just 15 years before the Civil War, which declares that slaves must be returned because they are not individuals, they are property. How can the Supreme Court vote like that? And the answer is, it's embedded in how we think. And you can't take how we think today and put it back on a former generation and then draw moral values on them, or you're going to destroy all history and everything, because we have evolved in our thinking and what's right and wrong, and we're doing that morally right now. Brothers, that means how I read my New Testament right now is being greatly shaped by the hour in which I've lived, the educational journey I've had, who I am culturally. I can never be my mother. My mother lived in a world that Edward R. Murrow and Walter Cronkite told her the truth. And every night, they gave her real information. I turn it on saying, well, let's see what this liar is going to tell me tonight.
Right.
Halfway through the program, I'm arguing with the newscaster. Because I have learned these liars are manipulating me. My mother would never have understood my attitude. And honestly, I am a very conservative person, so I stood in the circles in college where they were burning draft cards. I've watched it go on. I'm of the opposite stripe. I'm thinking, what idiots, while they're burning their draft cards. How can you do this as an American? That's my stripe. But I'm also the one who says, my government lied to us, was lying to us, was manipulating the news. And once you get to that place where you know that, you never hear information the same again. So I belong to an entirely different mental process than my mom and dad. Isn't that interesting? Now you do too, because of the hour in which you live. That shapes how you read Scripture.
And Pastor, I want to suggest that the term slave, as we understand it, is probably not the same way that Paul understood slave.
That's why your Bible translators will not put doulos, the Greek word, over as, they always say, a servant of Jesus Christ, because mentally the word slave is poison in our hearts.
And Aristotle, for example, he was a slave, but the Greeks didn't use the word slave. But he raised Alexander the Great. He was hired by Alexander's father to come and teach this young boy about the Greek culture.
And when he uses the word hired, he means bought. Mm-hmm. See, so these, now, I'm here, guys. I don't know if I'm sure I'm going to run out of time. We may not get the second half of this piece of paper, but if it isn't, I'll bring it back next week. But I'd like to get into chapter 5 and get into immorality. It'll be much more fun. hang on. When we get through all this theology of the cross, we are coming to sex, and it'll be better. Seriously now, guys. How we were taught Jesus died for our sins was greatly shaped by the first people who were free to publish and talk about it and preach it. So all of us are divided up in theological camps, whether we want to admit it or not. The first generation, the Reformation I'm talking about, okay, the Renaissance, whatever you want to call it, When Europe emerged from the Dark Ages that came as a result of the fall of the Roman Empire, it rediscovered truth. And this truth that it was rediscovering created all over Europe things called universities. You know, meant there was one great truth out of which all truths came, and it all was based on Scripture. The church gave birth to the university. So in the beginning, God was at the center of education. Now God has been long sidetracked, because eventually knowledge itself reigned and it became divorced from God. But in the beginning, knowledge and God were together. The universities that gave birth, it's out of the universities you first get John Hus, or Huss, however you want to say it, the Bohemian or Czechoslovakian, who's at the birth of the Reformation. And then you get Martin Luther, and then you get John Calvin. John Wesley is a teacher of Greek and logic, a fellow of Lincoln College and Christ Church in Oxford. You just could go down. These are the areas that are John Knox in Scotland. And by the time you reach the 1800s is where you get Campbell and the foundations. Many denominations of America find their roots in the camp meeting of the what's called the Second Reformation that happened. And that's the Holy Spirit working through this. But it goes back. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, a lot of our thinking of how these, the way you were trained, what a Greek word means, is based on how we discovered the Greek in the Renaissance, in the Reformation. This doesn't sound like Bible study. This will help. Even when I read and I say to you, now the meaning of this word is, I have been shaped by those scholars who learned it back then. The people who were found the truth that the just shall live by faith and gave birth to the freedom of the church that you and I enjoy, those people are a generation of the God of hell and the God of judgment and the God of fire. And remember that just 100 years or so before Martin Luther, you have Dante's description of the 11 levels of hell and the inferno, and you have, that's what creates limbo, where children who are unbaptized could go, because they couldn't certainly go to a terrible purgatory like the others could go to. And the fact that you can get out of purgatory, so the church, you can light candles and help people. And now, that may be foreign thinking to you, but that kind of concept of hell lives in how do we understand these words in Scripture. I'm talking to the fact that all but maybe one or two of you right now sitting in this room thinks, well, I don't believe in those levels of hell, or I don't even believe in purgatory. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican II, under Pope John the 23rd, actually said purgatory may not be true.
Still believe it.
Still believe it, yeah, at the roots. But may not. You don't have to believe in purgatory. Well, that's the whole reason there's a Protestant church. The selling of indulgences to get out of hell. Now, getting out of hell is the reason I went to the altar. And it wasn't my mother's hell. It was real hell. And I didn't want to go. So when I come to words, I need to remember, even the discovery of what these words meant are coming through people who we may think a lot different than now. Am I undermining your understanding? Help me.
Brother Henry, hell is not...
Go ahead.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, I'm so sorry.
You go ahead.
Okay.
Whatever you go.
David.
I don't hear that preached much, if any, from the pulpits. We're loving, Christ died for us, yes. But the other side is not, doesn't seem to get much emphasis.
Because hell doesn't sell. You need to remember, we're in a third reformation right now. Now, please hang on to this. The number one controlling factor of the Western church right now is church growth and institutional advancement. You will choose a pastor, teacher, shepherd, elder, leader, whatever you call that person. You will choose that person over the image they cut, present to the community, and whether or not they're offensive. I was taught you dress for success. Now I'm taught do not dress for success. Yes, we're still dressing for success. It comes in blue jeans now instead of a three-piece suit. If you come in a necktie and a suit, then you can only speak to one level of generation. Because if you want to speak to the whole church, you better be in a sweater and jeans. See, and we say that because we're saying dressing doesn't determine us. Oh, yeah? Then why are you dressed like every other person on the YouTube? It's all we've done is change what the dress is. We haven't changed the philosophy. Now, church growth and institutional advancement determines that I must not preach and offend people because they'll be at a different church next Sunday. Hell doesn't sell. It's just fact.
One thing I wanted to say, hey, you've preached, I'm sure, many times, that one of the guards in the Bible that God says, don't change my word.
That's right.
And that is an order to do. And so, one thing I find in study, everyone doesn't have to know Greek, you know, but when you bring a word up, any word in the Bible, or a word in English, is dimensional. So much dimension to, just like slave we talk about, it's dimensional. And when you understand the root of the word or where it comes from, then if you have people around the table, you would learn from each other a lot. About where they come from, you see what I'm saying? From learning from the word. And if you preach the word or teach it, the spirit will grow.
Yeah, let's say I'm talking to Chris. And I say, Chris, today is hotter than hell. By the way, I would not talk that way to Chris. But if I did say that, number one, there is nothing hotter than hell. And certainly not in Tennessee. It just may be a very warm day. It's warmer than I want to bear. So what happens is, when I'm speaking in metaphor. Words have impact and they have meaning. The question is, what is meant? And that's the setting. All words are symbols. At point four in the notes Tom has handed out, I've given you metaphors used in the New Testament to describe what happened. And what I'm trying to discuss here, my brothers, is the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. We do not preach people. We don't preach Paul. He's a slave of Christ for your glory. Then what do we preach? We preach Christ on the cross. And when we preach that, and then there's all these words that have come down there, and I have not put them all. It's a longer list than's here. But if you look at that first one, and I know there's squigglies there, and that's the Greek language. My wife was on her webpage. She sits with the iPad while I'm watching something. I watch a lot of YouTube, and she's bored to death with my television. And so she sits on an iPad, and she was looking at something that had to do with warts and how to get rid of it. And she suddenly says to me, what language are they writing here? And she says, is that German? I said, no, it's not German. She said, well, what is it? I said, Russian. You're on a Russian webpage. She said, how did I get there? I said, no, they got to you. I said, they're out there looking, and you were probing around, and they came into you, and you're now on, you right now are tuned in on Russia. She said, what do I do? I said, I suggest you shut down and start over. She said, how do you know it's Russian? I said, because it's a Greek alphabet, and there's not a Greek. The Russian is built on the Greek Orthodox Church, and their alphabet is Greek. And I said, and the words are not Greek. And I said, what you're looking at is you're looking at a Russian web page. So she shut down. Now, these squigglies are the old alphabet of the Greek people. For instance, that first word, elasmos, appears all through your New Testament. And it's based on a Hebrew word. Now, what am I talking about? 150 years before Jesus, the rabbis under the high priest in a town called commissioned by the high priest, they worked in Alexandria, Egypt, retranslated all the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Tradition says 70 scholars worked on it together, therefore we call it the Book of the 70, or the word is Septuagint. That Sept is a Greek word for 70, okay? The books of the 70, it's the Septuagint Greek Bible. And there is a Hebrew word that is behind this Greek word, okay? And it means something that happens when we do this sacrifice at Passover and at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the two big sacrifices. The two big sacrifices days into the law of Moses. Passover, which is the birth of Israel, the blood on the doorposts, and it's out of death and into life, being born again. And the Day of Atonement, when sin is completely removed. Those two days have this elasmos. Now the question for you and me is, what's that mean? Well, if you are of Calvin and Presbyterian and Reformed, now what are those three called? That's Switzerland, Scotland, and Holland. Reformed is Dutch. If you come out of those three traditions, by the way, the Alexander Campbell was of that school of thinking. If you come out of that tradition, the word means propitiation. If you are of the Arminius, Anglican, and John Wesley comes out of that thinking, the word means expiation. Now, since none of us really know what propitiation and expiation means, we're fine. But they are actually exact opposites. Same Greek word.
Okay, Brother Gary?
Yeah.
Sorry, not to interrupt. You mentioned Greek. I can't help. My wife, Roberta, is half Greek, half Irish.
Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, do you happen to know what the word grandmother is in Greek?
No.
You don't? She is called Yaya.
That's interesting.
So you said they're opposite?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
If you propitiate sin, then the problem is in Frank. Because what it means is God is angry. The wrath of God. And when Jesus died, he satisfied the anger of God. So the problem for Frank is not that Frank's a sinner, but that God can't tolerate sin, so when Jesus dies, he fulfills God's need, and Frank thereby is saved because Christ paid the price. And the real problem is not Frank is a sinner, but God is angry. So God must be satisfied. That's called the satisfaction theory of the atonement. That what happened on the cross is Jesus calmed the wrath of God, and God poured all his anger on Christ. Thereby, Frank is free. That's propitiation. Propitiation means God has been satisfied, propitiated. Expiation means no. The real problem of the sinner is not God's wrath, but that Frank has sinned, so you expiate it. You take the sin out of Frank. Now, Frank was a sinner, but he's been delivered because the sin is out of him. It's expiated. Propitiated, God is calmed. Expiated, Frank is cleansed. Now, if you're reading a New American Standard Bible, the word will be propitiate. If you're reading a Revised Standard Bible, the word will be expiate. Why? Who had the most people on the committee that translated it? There you go. So the first person helping you to know what the Bible says is not the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or the Bible leader. It's the translator who has a theology who tells you in English what was written by the Apostle Paul. But in fact, they are already shaping what you think by the word they choose. You okay?
So in your 57 years of study and preaching, which of these, or is it a combination of both?
Combination of both. Yeah, I think we've divided the gospel of Christ into camps, and God's grace is big enough to cover the camp, but the truth of the matter is, each camp is a narrow version of the truth. I think the truth is greater.
Christ did it. He did it all.
He did it all. He did it all. I do think that we have a... I think the same culture that gave birth to Dante writing the Inferno is the culture that gave birth to our understanding of what it means when we're a sinner. And so we are living with the anger and wrath of God. But the truth is, I think salvation is an act of the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It isn't the anger of God that's saving you. It is the fact that God loves you. And that we have colored God through our... You know, when we raise our kid, my dad said, lip one more time and I'll take you out. And he may not do that, but he's going to come close. And I knew it. Because I've had him do it. I've gone to school thanking God I had on long pants because my legs were bleeding from the strapping. I was raised by a Germanic dad. And that's why I'm as bullheaded as I am. I by the time I became a teenager, I had a stainless steel bottom. The last time that my parents whipped me, I laughed through it because I had gotten resistant. Well, my understanding of fathers is not very positive. You know, I have a pretty dark father image in my heart, and I earned it. So what happens is the culture gives rise to what we think is going on. God's wrath is part of his love.
Yes.
Yeah. And not preaching about hell is trying to avoid the fullness of the gospel.
Yes. So you have a third word attached there.
I do have atonement. Some of the newer Bibles, like the New Revised Standard, have shifted that word to atonement. I don't know what the NET has. But that, okay, you can go on down. Let's look at C on that list. That was A, C. Dikaiosune. Dikaiosune is usually translated righteousness. But dikai, the root, the start of dikaiosune, that long word under C, is to be judged or to be condemned. Dikaiosune is a form of living without condemnation. And God can make you a person living without condemnation.
Say the same word that Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
That's it. It's exactly the word there. You seek. Now, we have thought righteousness was, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. We've thought it was a behavioral thing, okay? What we have found out is that righteousness is the life of God that is extended to you. So the God Almighty comes to Dale and gives him God's own sense of right and wrong. So it is the life of God given to us. Now, how does that happen? How does God come to me? And he comes to me through the Holy Spirit.
Yes, right.
That Holy Spirit is, in fact, God himself.
To put you in a right relationship with him.
That's right. So that you're not saved by any accomplishment of your own. You're saved by conformity to the life of God that is given to you in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, Christ is God himself becoming human. So that the invisible God has a visible presence, so that we no longer, the metaphor of God is Jesus Christ. And that God is in Christ winning the world. Then I have to ask myself, if God is in fact in Jesus Christ and he is the Word of God become flesh, if I really believe that, if I believe what Hebrews says, which the God who spoke to us piecemeal through different seasons in times past in the prophets has in these last and final hours spoken to us in a Son, whom he has ordained Lord of the universe. If I believe that the word that came to all the ancient Israelites, all from Abraham onward, if that word actually enfleshed itself and spoke in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh, and he is God preaching. If I believe that, then I have to understand what is happening at the cross. Because when I think Almighty, Almighty God, I think, and in fact, Almighty God is the God who will be consistent to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that the God who could have said to Israel is the God who must be found outside our ideas of power. Amen. You know what I'm inspired about the United States? When they can kill one. They flew in last night and they cut their heads off and they didn't even know they were on the ground and they're out of there because we are sharper and brighter and slicker and no matter, I forget what it was, but President Trump had only been in office less than a year and Syria was doing something and they killed a bunch of people and Trump said, we're going to take them out, and they warned them, if you come, we'll kill you. And the Russians said, we won't let America do it. And I remember President Trump said, well, better get ready, they're coming. And that night, and all planes were back on the boat, and they're sitting on an aircraft carrier. Now that's my idea of God bless America. It really is. I'm just thinking, well, that's just the opposite of God. That's the human idea of Almighty. God's Almighty is, you may think I'm a loser, you may think I'm weak, but I am being consistent to only one. Not to what you think, not to what it takes to impress you. Jesus Christ does not have to impress Ron. Because Ron's whole concept of what it means to be impressive comes from fallen humanity. Our ideas of Almighty are just opposite. Our ideas are, you can't mess with me. Jesus Almighty is, he can be consistent no matter what it, the humility of the nakedness and the mocking in the presence of his mother and the women of the church shows the almightiness of God. He is steadfast.
A vision in Washington's sights.
That's right. He is in control when he's the servant between their toes. Okay?
Just remind me, Frank and I have talked a lot about, you know, people's theology colors everything. And so the lens they're looking through, all those experiences in life and religious experiences, everything they've been around, colors how they look at me, and it colors how I look at them. And it's almost like to be able to work with them, you really have to understand where they're coming from, because they may be in the same church or the same study or the same work situation, but they have an opinion formed by all the things they've experienced. I think we tend to think that we all should, you know, have the same experience and look at life the same, but they don't, and we don't.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ comes to the absolute loser. The church walking to the road to Emmaus and locked away behind the doors and stuff is a church that has accepted utter defeat. They are broken people. The resurrection says, no, you don't get it. He was winning the greatest victory when you thought he was losing. We preach Christ crucified. Brothers, the message of the gospel is this: until you're free to be a loser, you're never a winner. The worst captivity we have is the captivity that we have to succeed. What happens to us as males is we married the female of our choice, the girl of our heart, the throb beat, and now we have to protect her, we have to provide, we have to be a good husband. Oh, do you? And we can't get free of that. Try as we want, that's innate into who we are. It's part of our maleness, okay? But the truth of the matter is, that is not the gospel. The gospel says you have to live only to God.
Well, then you'll do the other anyway.
Probably. But you be doing it not for what it means to you, but because you love her and don't want something to happen to her.
Amen.
But quite frankly, I get better treats if she thinks I'm a good husband. I'm going to help you with the dishes now, dear, but I want you to notice I'm helping you with the dishes.
Take it to garbage out. Take it.
And ice cream and raspberries will come at 9. Any question? And you can look at me and tell, since I've retired, there's been a lot of ice cream and raspberries. I think I've gone overtime. I know I am. God bless you. Let me do the last word, which down there under E, I, as in Edward, there's the heart of it all, to liberate, to set you free. Do you know what your number one problem in life is? Has the same last name you do. My worst problem in life is Gary. Thank you. Have a good day.